a.m. And that Bible study hour right now is basically Sunday evening service moved up. And we're doing that just so that all of our folks can enjoy the two times that we have together on Sundays without having to drive back and forth. And we'll see what gas prices do during the future. I'm not too certain they're going to go down anytime soon, but we'll see what takes place. I think that's probably the most significant of the announcements, is to make sure you've got that marked on your calendar. And I think one thing that didn't get announced that would be somewhat pertinent is we are seeking to plan a baptism service that will be in July or August. We're trying to get the location squared away. So if you are interested in baptism, we would certainly appreciate you letting us know, and we'll take some time to work you through that. Since we don't have a baptistry, some of you don't know that there is a baptistry up here. It's right underneath here in this hollow spot. It's the ugliest thing, this cinder block thing that was never finished, and it was so awkward, and I said I would never baptize anybody in that, so I haven't. All right? So we'll go to the lake. Okay. All right. But if you're interested in baptism, we'd love to have you talk to us. And I say us because you can talk to Brad or myself, and we'll once we know the date, we'll get you squared away with that. Tonight, as we come to God's Word, I'm going to throw a curveball at you, and that is we're not going to look at the book of Hosea tonight. Just a couple of different things took place, and then I was looking at where we are in Hosea, and we just finished chapter 6, and it's a good place for me to stop, because in 2 weeks we're going to start our summer series in the Psalms, and so I thought it would be better to stop, and we're just going to take a look at a couple of different topics here on Sunday evening for the next 2 weeks, and then we will start our summer series in the Psalms on the last Sunday of the month, which is the 29th. So, all right. So with that, if I could have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to look tonight at 1 Peter, and we're going to look at the topic of redemption. And I want to consider some truths from a passage here in 1 Peter that speaks to us of this doctrine of what it means to be redeemed. I've actually entitled the message, I Am Redeemed. And so let's open with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father God, we thank you this evening for calling us together. We thank you for the privilege it is to be your children, members of one family, the body of Christ. You have called us together to worship. You've called us together to fellowship. You've called us together to be centered around your word, for your word is truth. Your word is that which reveals your will. It tells us what you are like and what you desire for your people. It reveals to us our sin. It speaks to us of the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And so we thank you for the abundant blessings that you have poured out upon us. As we gather tonight, we ask your blessing that you would guide us in the truth, that you would help us to rejoice in so great a salvation, and we would continue to pray that if there be anyone who does not yet know you, that they will be spoken to by the message this evening. But now we just give our attention to your word and ask your blessings upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. A very popular, familiar hymn to most of us would be a hymn written by Fanny Crosby. And the opening line of the hymn begins this way. You might find yourself almost singing along with it. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed by his infinite mercy, his child. And forever I am. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 tonight, and specifically at verses 17 through 21. And I'd like to address with us, remind us of what it means to be redeemed. What is this doctrine of redemption? And so let me read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. And since I have not given you enough time to get nice and cozy, I will invite you to stand as I read these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. The Apostle Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless our time of study together. Please be seated. In this, his first letter to scattered Christians throughout Asia Minor, which would be modern-day Turkey, Peter, in this letter, makes three very clear statements regarding the fact and the significance of the death of Christ, and he links things to the death of Christ. Each one of these statements emphasizes a different aspect of what the death of Christ accomplished. And so I'd like you to note these with me since we're in 1 Peter. You're going to have to obviously be turning in your Bibles to these verses tonight. But just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 18, and let's look at the first statement regarding Christ's death. Well, not the first one for us to consider, but it's the last one here. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and we read this, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust," and here's where we see this link to the death of Christ, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And that phrase, "so that he might bring us to God," actually serves as a definition of sorts for what it means to be redeemed. Because redeemed, in its very simplistic essence, is to be bought or brought back. To bring something back, buy something back. And Jesus did something. Specifically, it says in this verse, he died for sins once for all, so that we might be freed from sin's punishment and sin's penalty. But notice the phrase, "the just for the unjust." Here then, what is being emphasized, the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, that Jesus died in our place, the just one, the righteous one, the holy one, in the place of unjust, unrighteous, and unholy ones. So the death of Christ is linked to this idea of bringing us to God, bringing us from somewhere else to the Lord. Next, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and we see again the death of Christ. And Peter here will emphasize the sacrificial nature of Christ's death. We read, "And he himself," in reference to Christ, "bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed." He gave himself over to the punishment that we deserved. He bore in his flesh our sins so that we might be healed. Again, like 1 Peter 3:18, this is solely the work of Christ. When you think of redemption, you should think of Christ. When you think of redemption, it should cause you to rejoice, because the fundamental biblical idea is that you were a slave to sin. You were on the marketplace of sin, and Christ brought you to God. He bought you. He redeemed you. And he did that by dying in your place, the sacrificial nature of that work. And so I come to my first point tonight that I entitled The Essence of Redemption, and it will bring us to this third reference to the death of Christ, which is the first one in here. Brings us back to this essence of redemption. That would be point one. And it's in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, where we see that the emphasis is clearly on the fullness of the redemptive character of Christ's death. Here we see the essence of redemption. Here we get to answer the question, what is redemption? And read again with me verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you, believers, were not redeemed, bought back with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Before we parse out our text here, let's answer the question, what is redemption? What is the essence here? Most concisely, the definition of redemption could be given as the price paid to purchase something back. The price paid to purchase something back. If something is to be redeemed, a price must be paid. There is no redemption without the price. In humanity's way of thinking, the highest price that can be paid is generally measured monetarily. In this case, with things like silver or gold, Peter actually points that out. But as we're about to see, there's a different commodity that God uses. There is something far more valuable than silver or gold. Whatever you think might be the most valuable thing on earth compares in no way to what we're about to read is really the most precious of commodities. In fact, I would suggest to you that until we realize that there is nothing in this world that would ever satisfy us or the living God with regard to our standing before him, and until we come to regard the very person and life, and in this case, very specifically, the shed blood of Christ as being infinitely more valuable than any perishable thing, I submit to you that we will never appreciate the depth of redemption, this price that was paid to bring us back as provided by Christ. Now, I'd like to pause here for a moment and say to remind us that every name, every title of our Lord Jesus Christ bears great significance, and it must be pondered. For example, in Matthew 1:21, Jesus is noted to be the Savior of his people. We read that she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save his people from their sins. The very name of Jesus speaks of salvation. It speaks of his role in the lives of his people. In John 10:11, we see Jesus refer to himself as what? The good shepherd. And that speaks of his protective role, his leading role in the lives of his people. In John 13:13, Jesus is called teacher and Lord, a reference to his authority and his ability to instruct us in his ways. There are many more, but let me give you one more that goes back over 4,000 years to the time of Job. And in Job 19, verses 25 through 27, Job gives a wonderful testimony of the Lord so long before Jesus came and walked on the earth. And hear what Job said, beginning in Job 19, verse 25. Job says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." To behold the Redeemer and to know that when you see him, your heart faints because you know what he's done. Here Job refers to the Lord as Redeemer, but not just Redeemer. If you weren't looking at it, because I didn't have you turn there, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." The Lord is no general Redeemer. He doesn't just generally save people. To those who know him, to those who fear him, their knowledge of him is personal and intimate. He is to be my Redeemer, not a Redeemer. So what is meant by such words as redeemer or redemption? Well, as I've already alluded to it, there are at least three ideas that I will share here in just a moment as points. I'll give all three of them to you, and then we'll take them one by one. Redemption or redeemer, it speaks of course, to buy back. We just use that definition, to buy back, to purchase something that was before temporarily forfeited. It can mean, secondly, to set free. So to buy back would be number one. Two, to set free, as in to liberate, to the idea of setting a slave free from slavery. And a third idea that's carried in Scripture is that redemption means to deliver from some great danger. So we have to buy back, to set free, or to deliver from some great danger. Such understanding of redemption are often illustrated in the Exodus account, as the children of Israel were delivered from what? Delivered from slavery to Pharaoh. In this way, we can think of the Exodus as a foreshadowing of a greater redemption, that which would come through Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, he lived his life, he died on a cross, all to do what? To redeem us in a threefold sense, to buy us back, to set us free, to deliver us from some great danger. So let's consider that. So this would be point A if you're trying to follow along by means of an outline, and we say point A is redemption is to buy back. Redemption is to buy back. First, Jesus bought back, he redeems that which had been temporarily forfeited. By nature, we are reminded then, when we were bought with a price, we were redeemed by the price. The idea of redemption there carries the idea that we were, by nature, sinners enslaved to sin. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, we read this, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Unless you recognize that you are by nature a sinner, you are sold into bondage, you will not seek the Redeemer. According to John 3:18, all who have not believed on Jesus are actually shut up under the just deserved condemnation and judgment of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood, it was considered by God the payment price, the ransom price that frees sinners, brings them back to Christ, to God, who by faith look to the person and work of Jesus Christ. I told you you'd have to have your fingers ready to go. I would like you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6, keep your finger here in Peter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, we see this purchase price, this redemption cost again. Notice what Paul writes to the Corinthians. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you were not your own?" And then in verse 20, we have this concept. "For you have been bought with a price." Remember, he just said, "Do you not know that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. You belong to God. Therefore," he says, "do what? Glorify God." Glorify God how? In your body. And it's not just a thought process. It's not just in your head. It is in the way you live your life. Everything we do, as we know, Paul would say, "Whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." Believers are those who have been bought back from the cost of their sins that have accumulated. And that cost is death, and it is paid with the death or the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Jesus that is more valuable, it says now in our Peter text, than what? Silver or gold. God has redeemed us from the penalty of sin, and Paul loves to spell things out. He did this for the Ephesian elders in his farewell address. Listen to Acts 20:28. We read this charge or command of Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," I love this statement, "which he purchased with his own blood. It's a powerful statement because it says God purchased the church with his own blood. God the Father sent God the Son to become a man in our likeness so that his blood would be sufficient to pay the price. The reason church leadership is to carefully watch over the flock of God here is because God has spent the ultimate price in order to bring you back to him. It was with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. By way of application, not only should this profoundly affect our thinking when we consider our salvation, it ought also to cause us to treat one another with the same love, the same affection, the same attention as God has bestowed upon each one of us. Do you know that what a concept it is that God would spend the precious blood of his Son in order to bring you back to him? What a concept. And so we read in a verse like 1 John 3:1, "See, behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, for such we are." That's such a wonderful truth. And as wonderful as it is personally, it reveals to us that in our actions and even in our thinking about one another, our testimony ought to be that others would say of us, as we see what God has done, this goes with our message this morning, see how great a love they bestow upon one another because they're children of God. Because if God so loves us, we ought to so love one another. Well, that's the redemption that buys us back. Let's look at B. Redemption is to set us free. Jesus sets us free from slavery. He sets us free from bondage, for we by nature were, as we noted, slaves of sin. We are slaves of Satan. In John 8:34, Jesus makes one of the most universal of statements. He said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, listen, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Now I'll ask you, how many of you have sinned? Until you've been redeemed, then all you are, your identity is as a slave to sin. That's all you've got. If you sin according to Scripture, as all have sinned, then you are by definition a slave of sin. A little later down in John 8, Jesus makes this statement in verse 44. He's saying this of the Pharisees who thought themselves to be something when they were nothing. And he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." That's all he is. Yet he's the one into whom we are in bondage. In context, those who sin are not only in slavery to sin, but they're held in sin by the captor of sin, and the captor of sin happens to be Satan. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, we read, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." It does not matter to what degree you may have seen your sin. You are a captive to Satan. And I love the concept here that we, by God's grace, come to our senses and escape that snare. To be redeemed, then, is to be set free from that slavery. No longer is sin your master. No longer are you held captive to sin and the devil. Well, it brings us to that third concept that we made, to buy back, to set free. Point C, redemption is to deliver from danger. Do you realize how dangerous sin is? Sin puts us in the worst spot that we could be. And Jesus delivers from that very great danger. Being sinners by nature, we know by scriptural account, we deserve and face death. And death is never described in Scripture as a cessation of being. Rather, it is described as a conscious, eternal, ongoing, enduring of the judgment and wrath of God, because sin deserves that. In John 3:36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him, dwells on him." That's his abode. Notice here that it's only by believing in the Son, only by trusting in the person and his work, that a person has eternal life. When a person believes, he or she is transferred from the destiny of eternal punishment to the possession of eternal life, from the horrors of hell to the bliss of God's presence. The great danger all people face is eternal punishment. There is nothing more terrifying than that, and yet Christ is said to have died to deliver us from this, to redeem us from such danger. So redemption is to buy back. Redemption is to set free. Redemption is to deliver from some great danger. And our text, again, begins in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished." Well, we'll consider that. That's the essence of redemption. Point number two, then, is the elements of redemption. In verses 18 through 21, we see the elements of redemption. Look at our text now back in 1 Peter 1, again in verse 18, and follow along as I just outline what we're going to look at more specifically. First, we're going to see that redemption has a divine purpose. Second, we're going to see redemption has a divine price. Third, we're going to see redemption has been divinely planned. And fourth, we'll see redemption has divine proofs. So we'll consider these one by one. So point A, redemption has a divine purpose. Look at the purpose in verse 18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." What is the goal? What is the purpose? Why should you be able to sing, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb"? Because the goal that God has in view as he planned redemption in eternity, and that was fulfilled when Christ came to redeem us, the object of that redemption was to rescue us from eternal death, which is the wages of what Peter describes here as a futile way of life. Do you know what a futile way of life is? It is living in any way other than God's way. It is literally living in an empty way. Any life that's outside the will of God is empty. It is vain. It brings nothing for you, and it brings no glory to God. And it will only lead to one place: death and destruction and condemnation. Peter writes that this is all we inherit from our forefathers. Every generation since the fall of Adam has been held in this kind of condition. It is sin and death that Satan then seeks to keep people in bondage. But by the redemptive work of Christ, that captivation is rendered now mute. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, hear what the author of Hebrews says. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." That is the devil. You were held by the power of the devil before Christ. And it says in verse 15, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Beloved, by this redemptive work of Christ, those who believe have experienced the blessings of, listen, being transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. If you believe, you've experienced being forgiven your sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 10. If you are redeemed. You've been cleansed of your sin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. And if you are redeemed, you've been made, this is one of my favorite ones to think about, you've been made fit for heaven. If I die right now, I know where I'm going. Those are just some of the blessings that God has purposed for those who he has redeemed. But I would suggest to you that the greatest purpose of our redemption is what we call holiness. It is the process of sanctification, that one day we will bear the full image of Jesus Christ. We will be made like him, for we will see him just as he is. Notice that in verse 18 of our text, we're told that Jesus died to redeem us from that old, that empty, that worthless behavior that corresponds to only one thing, an unregenerate life, an unredeemed, unconverted life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see what does an unredeemed life look like? Well, Paul writes to the Ephesians, again, familiar words, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What does an unredeemed life look like? You live in the lust of the flesh. You live indulging the desires of the flesh. You're slave to your own mind, which is depraved and does not think the things of God. And that makes you by nature nothing more than a child of wrath. That's the futile way of life. But we've been redeemed, purchased by God in order that we might not be that. We would be holy, set apart, different from the unredeemed. And so we read in a passage like Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Why did he purchase you? Not to live for yourself. Why did he purchase you? Not to continue in the sins of the flesh. Why did he purchase you? So that you would be a pure people. That you would be a sanctified people, a holy people, zealous for good deeds. So if Christ died for this purpose, the question that you and I need to answer is this: is God's purpose being fulfilled in me right now? I mean, that's the very crux of the matter. Is God's purpose being fulfilled in you? Are you living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age? Are you living as a redeemed one, purchased by God, for God, to live for and serve God? Are we glorifying God with our bodies? Are we a purified, holy people, zealous for good deeds? When one day our bodies will be fully redeemed from the world of sin. But in the meantime, we are to know we are the redeemed, and redeemed from the power and impurity of sin. We're set free to follow Christ, set free to love Christ, set free to know Christ and to serve Christ and to live holy lives. That's God's purpose for us. Redemption has that divine purpose. Point B, redemption has a divine price. We've been alluding to this, of course. Verse 19, the price is the precious blood, the blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, and not an ordinary lamb, but the blood of Christ. Beloved, if we have been redeemed by the payment of a ransom, we're told here what is that payment. And Peter does something interesting. He says, we're not redeemed with silver or gold. And even today, silver and gold are what? They're precious commodities. I've heard more and more reports that you should be investing in gold right now as a hedge with all that's going on with the stock market. According to what I could find on the internet, the average American male over 20 weighs about 198 pounds. As of Friday, May 13th, the price of gold was $1,810 an ounce. At 16 ounces to a pound multiplied by 198, we get that the typical male weighs 3,168 ounces. You're probably glad to know that, right? That means the average American male by weight is worth approximately $5.7 million. If only, right? But even at such a cost, Peter reminds us that's nothing. It would accomplish nothing. We could double or triple the price of gold. It doesn't matter. That doesn't do anything for God. It is nothing compared to what Peter describes, not simply as blood, but as precious. Something that is of extreme value, something that is to be held on to, the precious blood of Christ. You happen to remember Peter's writing this, of course, and Peter had an experience back in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. You remember what that experience was? A beggar beseeches Peter. Says, give me money. Give me some alms. He's got his cup out. People passing by dropping gold or silver coins. Peter said, again, I know familiar words, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And what's remarkable is not one coin that was ever given to that beggar, not one coin ever enabled that beggar to walk. But I am so sure that when Peter gave that lame beggar what he did have, that what that beggar received became more valuable to him than any of the coins that he ever received. Beloved, in order to secure our redemption, it did not cost Jesus silver or gold. As God, he could have accessed it all. As God, he could have retrieved it all. But it was with precious blood, and the expression, the blood of Christ, is really a graphic way of describing the giving of a life holy in death. No earthly, temporal, corruptible thing, no personal efforts, no prayers, no tears could merit our redemption, for by grace alone, through faith alone, are we saved. Paul would tell Titus, he said that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We can only be redeemed by faith in what Peter refers to as the precious, valuable commodity of the blood of Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who alone takes away the sins of the world. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. The glory of redemption, beloved, is that now as the redeemed, you are the righteous. You are not the unrighteous. Don't live as the unrighteous. You've been purchased by a price. Glorify God in your body. You've been redeemed not with silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, the blood of Christ. We need to see the cost of our redemption took the most precious thing that we could ever imagine, and that is the blood of Christ. Well, it brings us to a third consideration, that redemption is also divinely planned. Look at verse 20, divinely planned. For he, Jesus, was foreknown, known beforehand, before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We need to be reminded that God made this provision. God's given us this course of action, that from eternity past, before the foundation of the world, Peter writes, Just think about that. Before there was a world, before there was any land, before there were skies and seas, before there were birds in the air, before there were fish in the sea, before you and I were even glimmers in the eyes of our parents, and even before the first parents, Adam and Eve, before any buildings, before any technology that you can imagine, before any of the sunrises or sunsets, before there was ever rain or warm summer days, Jesus was foreknown. He was determined beforehand to come for a people not yet born, who had not yet done anything good or bad. Yet, in God's omniscience, knowing that they would all be sinners in need of saving, he himself determined to redeem them from their state. So what? What a comfort this ought to bring to our hearts tonight. As we come to learn that the Lord is working out his divine plan. The moment that you believe, you know and recognize that you were part of a plan before there was anything. That God planned the rescue of sinners from their plight. Is this what Peter had in mind when he said this? I believe it is. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, a sermon by Peter. Why do I keep going to the book of Acts? Because Peter and this is what Peter was teaching. He's just summarizing in his letter what he had been teaching. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, this is a message preached by Peter, and he says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over, listen, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." This is what Peter's saying. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Here Peter's saying this whole plan of Jesus coming was predetermined by God. This man that was foreknown by God, this man who was predetermined to this position, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This teaches us that the atoning, the redeeming work of Christ was no afterthought in the mind of God. It means this, I'm trying to get my own head wrapped around this. Not only was Christ planned to be the redeemer as he hung on that cross to pay the price for your sin, you were already in mind when Jesus was on the cross because you were already part of this plan before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. This is no plan B. This isn't God's knee-jerk reaction to, oh my word, what do? These people sinned and I've got to come up with a redemption plan. No, beloved, this was all part of his own eternal decree. And brings us to the fourth thought, that redemption, this point D, redemption has a divine proof. Redemption has a divine proof, or we might say divine proofs. Verse 20 again, just reading into this, "For he was foreknown," Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, "but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him," listen, here are the proofs, "because of Christ, you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." You are believers who demonstrate faith and hope in God because you've been redeemed. How can we know if all of this is true? How can you know tonight if you are redeemed? How can you know that the precious blood of Christ was sufficient to ransom you and that divine justice has been fully satisfied by what Jesus did on the cross? Well, notice again in verses 20 and 21, there are no less than three divine proofs that the work of Christ in this redemption is complete. It's accepted by God. And the first one is a historical proof, the historical proof. At the end of verse 20, we learn Peter saying that Jesus had actually come. He had actually come some 2,000 years ago, just as he said, so that he would redeem his people. In Mark 10:45, Jesus himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life," what? "As a ransom, to pay the price, to be the ransom for many." It's a historical reality. That's the historical proof. We know Jesus came. Number two, there's a factual proof. Not only did Jesus come and shed his blood, that he died for our sins, but he also came to rise again. He came to be victorious. He came to demonstrate that, yes, there's a penalty for sin, and you will pay the price for sin, or someone will for you, in this case only Jesus, but it doesn't stay there. Jesus rose again to demonstrate that all who will believe in him will rise again. And he really rose again. Verse 21, we're informed that God did, in fact, do what? Whom God raised from the dead. We're so familiar with the language, we just kind of, well, okay, big deal. No, God really, truly raised Jesus from the dead. And we ought to be saying, amen. I know, the baptistic moment, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, is the most attested to fact in history. And the resurrection was the proof that God was satisfied with the price Jesus paid for our redemption. Romans 1, verses 3 through 4, we read, "Concerning his son who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Colossians 1, 18 through 20, "He, Jesus, is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile," redeem, "reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Love, the cross and the resurrection are the factual proof that God is pleased with what Jesus Christ paid for our sin. And we need to constantly remember that. And that brings us to our third consideration, and it's our last point. There's an experimental proof, an experimental proof. Note again the opening words of verse 21. We read, "Of those who through him," through Jesus, "are what? Believers in God." I love what Peter says here and how he says that it's not that you become a believer and that brings you to Christ and brings you to God. It's through Christ. It starts with him. It's been initiated by him. It's been accomplished by him and no one else. And it's because of Jesus. If you say you believe, it's because it's through him. He's the agent. He's the source. Not only did Christ come 2,000 years ago and die and rise again, thus proving he has accomplished his work, but now he's saying, if you've been redeemed, here's how you know: you believe. And you have this proof in your own experience that you believe. I know what Christ did. I believe what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And then he declares that as believers, this means that their faith and their hope are in God. Their present system of belief, their present understanding of who God is, their current trusting in the person and work of Christ, their faith is in God and what he has said. And their hope, that which has yet to come, that which they cannot yet see, but they know it is a certainty. Their hope is not in the things of this world. Their hope is not in the blood of bulls and lambs. Their hope is not in silver or gold. Their hope is not in living a futile life. Their hope is in the return of Christ for their souls. Their faith and hope is their practice and their longings. And they're found only in one place. They're in God. And I have to ask, is this your experience? Is this, Does this describe you? We live in a crazy time, and sometimes we might be tempted to think of the lack of hope we have. And we have no hope if we're thinking about, well, will this republic survive? Will gas prices ever go down? What will happen if we can't sustain this national debt? You know, there's a sense in which we should be able to say, it just doesn't matter. Because my hope is not in what kind of government I live under. My hope is not in how much gas prices cost. My hope is not in that I hope I don't ever have to only eat veggie burgers. My hope is in the Lord. And as the hymn writer said, my hope is in the Lord who what? Gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary's tree. Redemption. This is what it means to be saved. To be saved is to have all your faith and hope wrapped up in one place. There's a saying in this world that says, do not place all your eggs in one basket. That is not true when it comes to the eternal condition of your soul. You put all your eggs in one basket. Your faith and hope are to be in God. What does that mean? Again, it means to believe in what he's accomplished for you through his son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean? It means believing what he's doing in and through you right now, conforming you to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And I ask again, is this your experience? Because if so, it is a proof. It is that experimental proof that you are saved. And if that's you, I ask you to do what Paul reminded the Thessalonians, excel still more. But if not, it means you're not saved. If not, it means you have yet to repent. You have not yet turned from your sin and come to the living God who promises to save all who call on his name, all who look at the precious blood of Christ as the only thing that would bring them life and satisfaction. Beloved, the redeemed are those who love to proclaim their redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. We need more of that. We need more proclamation that we are redeemed. We need more testimony of what God has done to bring us to that place of saving faith. The redeemed love to proclaim their redemption, and so the redeemed should love to say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. This means we know the Redeemer himself. It means we know him personally. It means we know what he has done to free us. It means we know that he continues to free us from sin and from death so that our faith and our hope reside only in God. I close with a story of a Christian man that was dying. He was in the last moments of his life on earth. His loved ones were gathered around his bed. And as he drifted off into eternity, they heard him repeating one word over and over and over until he left. Redeemed, 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 redeemed. My prayer is that each one of us will be able to leave this life with those words on our lips. My prayer is that each one of us can say in relation to others that by the blood of Christ, I am redeemed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the redemption that is ours in Christ. Father, help us to get our heads wrapped around that we've been slaves to sin. We've never been our own. we were in bondage and had nothing but the hope of hell, the destination of eternal torment. But Christ came, and Christ paid the price. Christ gave himself up for us, not so that we would live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Not so that we could be moved to some neutral territory, but we have only one of two places in which we might be of service, either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be a people who understand that we've been bought with a price and therefore glorify God in our bodies, that we are a people who understand that we've been redeemed and that we are not our own. But what a precious place to be the slave of Christ. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so I pray that we would be a people who proclaim the greatness of the redemption that is ours because of Jesus. As we ask this in his name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us this evening, and I do pray that you will reflect upon the blessing of redemption throughout this week. We invite you to join us on Thursday night as we'll gather to have a time of discussion on one whole verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and what it means to be chosen by God. But we'd love to have you join us in person at 6:45 or online. That will be made available as well. So with that, you are dismissed. Have a good evening.